Buddy, is that on, Jesse? Perfect. Well, you may have noticed that Pastor Peter and Pastor Dennis are not here with us this morning. They get an opportunity to spend some quality fellowship time with other Fellowship Baptist pastors from the Prairies region. They're in Canmore just spending some time with each other, sitting under some good teaching. Just some time away, much needed time away, so it's good. But they've asked me to come up and to share with you what the Lord has put onto my heart. So initially when I was asked to preach, I was asked to preach on Nehemiah 8. Now you might wonder, well, Nehemiah 8 comes after Nehemiah 7. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, Pastor Peter only managed to preach to the end of Nehemiah 6. So there was a few changes in the preaching calendar, and I will still be preaching on Nehemiah 8, but I will, in my preparation time, I also found that 7 does fit into what I'm preaching on for Nehemiah 8, so we will be covering both those chapters. So if you have your Bibles with you, I will invite you to join me in Nehemiah 7. As you find your place, I'd like to start by asking each one of us a simple question to set the tone. How are your devotions? What came to your mind when I asked that question? What did you associate with devotions? Prayer, Bible reading, fasting, journaling, memorization. How are your devotions? Did you think about the frequency? Do you do it daily, weekly, monthly? On Sundays, before you meet with your small group, or when you happen to be reminded of devotions from the pulpit, how are your devotions? Did you think about the content of your devotion time, or how long your devotion time is? Do you do them in the morning or the evening? Or did you just think to yourself, I just don't have time for devotions? Have you ever wondered why we call them devotions? What is devotion anyways? Webster's gives us a few definitions. A, it's a religious fervor. B, it's an act of prayer or private worship. C, it's the act of dedicating something to a cause, enterprise, or activity. And D, it's the fact or state of being passionately dedicated and loyal. Did any of these definitions fit your picture of devotions? Gotquestions.org is a great website. I'd recommend anybody go take a look at it if you have questions. But they say this: daily devotions is a phrase used to denote the discipline of Bible reading and prayer with which Christians start or end their day. They reference Hebrews 10:22, and they say that the sincere believer knows that God wants his people to draw near to him with true and pure hearts. And that's what daily devotions is all about. Donald S. Whitney, if you haven't heard of him, he's a professor of biblical spirituality at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he's a modern-day champion for the spiritual disciplines. He's written many great books about them. He says that devotions are not an end in and of themselves, and they do not make a person godly. They are a means to use in spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. And he echoes 1 Timothy 4:7, and he defines godliness as intimacy with Christ and conformity to Christ. He stresses that devotions are not passive, but they are certainly active. So to rephrase all this, spiritual disciplines or devotions are the active means in the spirit-filled pursuit to learn and reflect the characteristics and priorities of Christ. With that in mind, I ask again, how are your devotions? As I studied Nehemiah 7 and 8, the idea of devotions and spiritual disciplines just kept coming into my mind. So my message certainly reflects that. There are many spiritual disciplines that God has provided for a pursuit of godliness, but the two critical components are prayer and the intake of God's word. It's prayer and word. in light of Israel's current situation in the newly repaired city of Jerusalem, my desire is to draw a connection to our lives about the centrality of God's word. This morning, I wish to see God's word take a central role in our lives, over our personal security, over our families and community, over everything. God's word is not just a priority to check off in the mornings or before we drift off to sleep, but it's to be the central hub of our life. God's word is to direct and guide our life. God's word is not meant to be at the mercy of our daily business, but our daily business is to revolve around God's word. I'd like to start reading in chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So let's recap for a moment the post-exilic history of Ezra and Nehemiah. The first group of exiles returned with Zerubbabel in 536 BC. They rebuilt the altar and the temple, taking some 20 years for the work to be complete. The second group came 80 years after the first with Ezra. And we remember that Ezra had his heart set to study the law of the Lord and to teach it to Israel. 10 short years after Ezra returned to Jerusalem, Nehemiah receives word that Jerusalem is in shambles. And it puts into Nehemiah the godly burden to rebuild the city walls. So in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, we see that the work of repairing the walls is complete in 52 days. It takes 90 years, but we find that the altar is rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, and now the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. And even though the walls are sound and the gates are set, Nehemiah is acutely aware of the dangers that still lurk outside the city. He and the people still have enemies wanting to infiltrate and harm Israel. Nehemiah sets appropriate leadership over the city, two men, specifically Hanani and Hananiah. Hanani is one of Nehemiah's brothers, the one who first reported to him the great trouble and shame the returned Jews are in. And Hanani is known to be a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Two trusted men are put in charge of the city, and Nehemiah further establishes strict rules with respect to the security of the city. Access to the city was to be limited to a short time during each day, opening when the sun has well risen and is hot, so that the people can see clearly what is going on outside. And the gates are to be closed under careful watch, lest any enemy manage to gain access to the city. The security of the city and the people within it are very important, and it's not to be oversighted, left with neglect. My message this morning is not to forego security and the careful watchfulness, but to see that God's word is more important than our well-being. We don't have walls around our fellowship today, but the necessity of being watchful for each other and for our community has not changed. There are still dangers lurking outside these walls, and Paul's warning is still valid, that we be sober-minded and watchful as the adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So continuing in verse 5, we read Nehemiah say that then God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. And Nehemiah records the list he found here. This list of returned exiles and property we also find to be the same list that's recorded in Ezra chapter 2. And I don't intend to go into the details of this list here, as it was explained thoroughly by Pastor Peter back in September. And I would encourage you to go to Bethany's website or to the library and pull out and re-listen to that message, as he did a really good job in explaining what the importance of the list and the people in it. But we do have to ask, why is this list duplicated here? And I'd like to look back at verse 4 and 5 when Nehemiah describes that the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. So then God put into his heart to assemble the people and the nobles and so forth. The city of Jerusalem is bare and void of people, so it needs to be repopulated and restored. Presumably, it's intended that the city should be inhabited by those of Jewish descent. The city of Jerusalem was not suitable to live in, and the returned exiles would have been living in the area for almost a century, and certainly there would have been mixing of families and partnerships with the surrounding nations. The walls were now repaired, and it was time to rebuild the homes and restore life to this once great city. Could it have been Nehemiah's intent to use this list he found to see who were truly of the nation of Israel, and to use this list to discern those who would be allowed to live in Jerusalem? God has established his people to live life in community, interdependent with each other. Right from God's choosing of the nation of Israel to be his people, his commands and statutes were purposed to set the nation apart from others. It's entirely reasonable to me that God's plan was to fill the city of Jerusalem with his people, to be separate once again from the surrounding nations. So the altar is rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, the walls are rebuilt, and the gates are hung. And now God puts it into Nehemiah's heart to assemble the people of God to once again fill the city. So when I was originally preparing for this message, as I mentioned earlier, I was only expecting it to be on chapter 8 and was reading that passage over and over. And in that, I was reminded of a common Bible study method. The method that came to mind, you may have heard, is OIA. It's pretty simple. For those who have not heard of it, it stands for Observe, Interpret, and Apply. Observe, Interpret, and Apply. So Nehemiah chapter 8 speaks of the importance and centrality of God's word in the life of Israel. But when chapter 7 was not covered, and I began including this new portion into my preparation time, I saw that God's word was more important to Israel than their security and well-being. God's word was more important than their rebuilding of the community. And God's word was more important to them than their rest and recovery. So I'll put pause on that for a second, and I'll take a few minutes to explain the OIA method of Bible study, and you follow along with me in Nehemiah 8, and, you know, prayerfully see what I saw. So to explain it briefly, observe is to simply ask, what does the passage say? Reading it in proper context, comparing it to other scriptures before and after, looking up the cross references that have been prepared and written down for us by scholars and teachers. We need to read it, see the details and the nuance of the passage. We need to read it like it's the first time and just simply try to observe what the author is saying. It's important to read the text as it's presented to us. Don't try to put your own spin on it or to impose our preconceptions onto a passage. So after careful and thorough observation, next we need to rightly interpret the text. There are many hours of teaching available on the right interpretation of Scripture and a vast number of seminary courses on the right study of the Word. So much so that I don't intend to properly explain biblical interpretation, but to lean on John MacArthur. As he preached on some time ago, he says that now the task of hermeneutics, which is the study and interpretation of Scripture, is to realize, first of all, that there is a God-given meaning in Scripture, apart from you or me or anybody else. Scripture means something, even if it doesn't mean anything to me. Scripture means something, even if it doesn't mean anything to you. Scripture means something, even if it doesn't mean anything to anybody. It means something in and of itself. And that meaning is determined by God, who is the author, not by one who's going through some kind of mystical experience. The interpreter's task, our task as a Christ follower, is then to discern that meaning, to discover the meaning of the text in its proper setting, to draw the meaning out of the scripture rather than read one's meaning into it. The importance of careful biblical interpretation can hardly be overstated. Wise words from a wise man, and it's well put. So observation and interpretation is not a complete study of scripture until it's obediently applied to our lives here and now. Our time in the Word of God will not be fruitful if we do not carefully do what it says and to abstain from doing what it says not to do. There are blessings attached to obedience of the Word, not monetary or earthly blessings as our secular culture would define a blessing. We're not promised those kinds of things. But John Piper explains blessings are everything God gives that makes us fully satisfied in Him. Anything that draws us closer to Jesus is a blessing. Anything that helps us relinquish the temporal and hold on more tightly to the eternal is God's blessing to us. On blessings, Joshua chapter 1 is part of the promise to Israel before they cross the Jordan River. And Joshua says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your ways prosperous. Then you will have good success." And in James chapter 1, there's practical advice that is offered regarding application of the word. "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearers who forget, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." We are blessed by being more satisfied with Christ. We are blessed by obeying God's word, which was rightly discerned through careful observation of the scriptures. This is what I see in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. The nation of Israel is using these simple steps to bring them closer to their Lord. We'll look at the end of... We'll look at the end of chapter 7 and roll into chapter 8. And we read, "And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday." Ted, just if I could get a drink of water, that'd be great. "And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Got a tickle of... Pardon me. "So all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform, and they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anani, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pediah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. My lovely wife. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now I wish to share a few tidbits that I learned about the Jewish calendar. First, the calendar date here is established in chapter 6, verse 15 above, as the date that the wall was finished, which was on the 25th day of the 6th month. The 6th month of the Hebrew calendar is called Elul, and it has 29 days in it. So the wall was finished on the 25th day, 4 more days to the next month. The reason that I draw your attention to this is because the 7th month of Tishri is a fairly significant one to the Jews. It traditionally occurs during our months of August and September, and it's a time of harvest in the Middle East. 3 special events are laid out in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29. The Israelites are commanded to observe 3 feasts during the month of Tishri, the 7th month. Leviticus 23 says this of the Feast of Trumpets. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. Leviticus 23 continues to say this of the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. You shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people, and whoever does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath. And then Leviticus carries on to say this of the Feast of Booths. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation. For presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day, besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your normal gifts, besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. The three special days are laid out: the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of Tishri, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, starting on the 15th day and lasting for 8 days. The wall was just finished. I'm sure the people of Israel were tired and worn out from 52 days of hard work on the wall and being under constant threat of attack. I'm sure they just wanted to go home and rest. They had many personal reasons why they probably just didn't need to get together for the assembly, but we see in Nehemiah 8 that that just does not happen. Back in Ezra chapter 3, the priests Jeshua, Zerubbabel, and fellow priests who rebuilt the temple, they reinstituted the right worship of God. They resumed the requisite sacrifices, which had long gone cold. These priests put right worship of God back into the hearts of Israel, and the feasts and solemn days were observed in the land of the Jews. We see the nation of Israel tired from construction, but they still gather as one assembly to begin the solemn time that was commanded to them. They asked Ezra the priest to read from the book of the law of Moses, to have God's word read to them. From the return of Ezra to the Holy Land, remember, he had a heart to study the law of the Lord and to teach it, to teach God's statutes and rules to those in Israel. So naturally, he's the perfect person to read from the law. Ezra opens the text. The people respond by standing, and he begins to read from the book. Ezra reads from early morning to midday. Everybody was attentive to the reading. They're being faithfully observant. We see the people respond to the reading again as they bow their heads and worship the Lord. What a beautiful picture I see in my head of the events unfolding in that morning many years ago and what we see here today. God's people gather to hear his words spoken, and we respond in worship of the Lord. But not all of this is observance of the word. And we continue in the text. We pick up at verse 7 and we read that Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. 13 named Levites are made available during the reading of the word to help the people understand what they are hearing. Right from the setting apart of the Levite clan in Numbers chapter 18, their role has always been to assist the priests. We see the Levites taking part in helping the priests teach the law throughout the land of Judah. We see this under the direction of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17. But here, while Ezra is reading, the exact details of how the Levites help the people is not understood and is not discussed. But we see God's word being proclaimed by the reading of the word, and we see the Levites assisting the priests in interpreting the law so that those who have gathered might understand it. The word is read, the word is interpreted. So let's see what the Israelites' response to all this is, starting in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine. And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people and saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that we declare to them. What an amazing response we see. The Israelites are struck to the core when they heard and understood the law that God had given to Moses. They saw God's standard laid out before them. They saw their lives in comparison, and what they saw had a dramatic effect on the people, and they wept. They grieved. They mourned their sinful state. They saw their lives in light of Scripture and understood their dreadful position before a holy and just God. Likewise, are we cut to the core when we realize our condemned position before God? God created the heavens and the earth. God created all the plants, fish, birds, animals, and human life. He created us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Adam and Eve, and by relation, all mankind, which is you and I, have broken this perfect relationship with God, and our sinful nature has condemned us to eternal separation from Him. Our position before God is revealed to us in light of observing and rightly interpreting God's word, and also in seeing all His creation around us. We are without excuse, as God's eternal power and divine nature is clearly perceived in what He has made. But we do not need to mourn or grieve or weep for our souls. We do not need to stand condemned at our time of judgment before the holy God. Christ paid for those who believe and confess Him. Christ is our mediator before the throne, and Christ will stand before us and declare His people righteous and just. If God is calling you or drawing you to Him, do not resist Him. There is no excuse for those who do not accept His call. Don't test God's patience, as no one knows the day or time when we will meet with Him. But there is good news in the work of Christ, which was completed on the cross. And we will partake in communion in a few minutes for remembrance and to celebrate that work. We have every opportunity to rejoice with Christ at the great banquet table and be certain that each one of us will give a response to God's call. There is no sitting on the fence or indifference to the message. God is calling, and we will respond by accepting that free gift of life, or we will not, which then we will receive our due wages for our sinful life. So the nation of Israel rightly responds to God when they hear and understand the law as it's read to them. But this day, the Feast of Trumpets, is to be a holy day, and they should not mourn, but rejoice. And rejoice they did. But more so than just rejoice and just go home their own way, let's read from verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly, according to the rule. The people gathered again the very next day. There was something about the prior day that gripped the people. The words of God got a hold of them, and they wanted more. I can only imagine Ezra's great joy in being able to teach the people about the law and to fulfill his heart's desire to study and teach the people. Here the people are responding to God's word and are coming to him for more. During the further reading and study of the law, they found instructions for the Feast of Booths. They had little time to prepare for the special feast, and they hurriedly sent out a proclamation that the feast was indeed to take place, and instructions were given for each family to gather the appropriate building materials for the making of their booths to live in, for a remembrance of the first exile out from Egypt. The people were so affected by God's word that they did everything they could to obey the commands written. So much so that not since the time of Joshua, not since the time they first entered the promised land, had the Feast of Booths been held with such great rejoicing and careful obedience. The nation of Israel was finding their satisfaction in God. They were being blessed by God as they drew nearer to him. They kept the feast for 7 days as commanded, and on the eighth day they held a solemn assembly. What a great revival in the city of Jerusalem this day. The altar and right worship of God was restored. The temple and the place of worship was restored. The city walls were repaired. The people of God had returned to repopulate the city. And it appears that the people of Israel themselves had returned to God. So in retrospect of all that has been shared here this morning, I'd like to gently ask again, how are our personal devotions? God's word is central to the life of Israel, even in extreme circumstances. And God's word is to be central in the life of the Christ follower. God's word is to be the very center and basis of our heart's desires, the center of the thoughts in our mind, the center of the words that come from our mouth, and the center of the tasks that we put our hands and our feet to. The word of God is living and active, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have presented to us. Thank you for your truth that is in the word. Thank you for the means to observe your word, for our eyes, our ears, our touch. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit that indwells your people, that we may understand the truths written within your word. Father, I pray now that your word would become central to our lives, central to our corporate life as a body of believers, and central to our personal lives in the quiet of our own homes. Father, I pray that we, your people, would hunger and seek your word, that we would rightly discern your truth, and that we would keep your commands and statutes. And I pray, Father, that through faithful obedience to your word, we would draw nearer to you and find our satisfaction in you. And in these things we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. So now I